Good morning. Our scripture reading for today is 1 Samuel 9 through 10:16. But because I'll be skipping a few verses here and there, feel free to just listen along today if that would be easier than trying to follow along. So 1 Samuel 9, 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go, and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man whom I spoke to you about. He is the one who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then, at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul up on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be king over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb, in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found.' Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and will be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." But about the matter of the kingdom of which Saul had spoken, he did not tell him anything.
All right, you may be seated. Did you get all that? Somebody repeat that story for us? Yeah, we had debated about splitting up the story, two different weeks. But the thing is, it's really just one story. It's a long story, but it makes a really simple but a really profound point. So we decided to keep it together, and I wish I was a better storyteller that I could, you know, walk through this whole story. But so long, and I've kind of fly through it this morning because I want to get to the one just simple, but I think just very important and very practical point for us from this whole big story that we've got before us this morning. But the first thing I got to say is that to get at the point of this whole text and the story and everything that's going on here, you almost have to kind of, I'll say it this way. I'll ask you the question. Do you ever go to the movies, rent a movie, or maybe you're watching, you know, one of your favorite shows? Maybe it's the season or the series finale of one of your favorite shows, and so you're coming at the episode or the movie with all these great expectations. You're excited to see this, and then at the end of it, you come walking out. Oops, sorry. And you're just sort of like, a little underwhelming. So there's a little bit of that going on here, I feel, at least when you first read this. Or I'll say this. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed the other part of that. I banged this stand, lost my thing. But you come out of it from watching it the first time, and you're left a little underwhelmed. You're kind of like, meh, right? But then maybe you come back to the movie or come back to the show a little bit later after some of those expectations have died down. You know what you're walking into. And as you just kind of watch it with fresh eyes, you see, oh, there's something really neat going on here. This is a pretty actually well-crafted story, brilliant story writer and all that. That's sort of what I feel goes on in this text. See, because here's the thing. On the one hand, right, this is a monumental event, not only in the life of Israel, but really in the whole unfolding drama of the Bible. Right, we have here the anointing of the king for the first time, right? This is charting now the whole biblical storyline, the whole biblical drama down this pathway now that all roads now lead through the king. Right, we're starting down this road of some, you know, really significant characters like David, whose military successes are going to lead Israel into a time of unparalleled peace and security, or Solomon, whose great wisdom is going to lead Israel into a period of sustained financial and economic success, but then whose pride and selfishness and foolishness is going to divide the nation. And we're starting down the path of wicked kings who in their sinfulness and in their rebellion are utterly going to destroy the nation of Israel and cause them to be carried away into exile. You know, we're leading down a story now where the people one day are going to long for deeply a returning king to resume the throne, a returning king who's going to rescue and deliver his people, and maybe not just his people, but all of this broken, messed up creation as well, too. So this is a huge shift in the whole biblical narrative. So you come at it with maybe sort of some high expectations, right? But then as you sort of read through the story, this whole anointing of the king, it just kind of comes and goes. Did you even catch when Samuel took the flask and he poured it out and he anointed the king? There was the most significant moment. Did you even catch it in the story? You know, there's no big fanfare. There's no parade and procession of people coming down shouting, "Hail to the king." You got no trumpets blasting, you know, or anything like that. I mean, for goodness sake, the whole event of the anointing of the king is actually sandwiched between, you know, the beginning and ending, which are really all about the loss, losing, and the finding of two stupid donkeys. All right, the whole beginning of it is we meet this guy Saul, whose dad has lost a couple donkeys. And how does the whole story end? Saul comes back home. "Hey, we met this guy Samuel, told us the donkeys have been found. Have you found the donkeys?" "Yeah, we got the donkeys." "Okay, great, the donkeys are home." The end. Meanwhile, in there, you have one of the most dramatic things that's taken place in the whole biblical storyline. So it's a little underwhelming. It's kind of like, meh. Or you think about Saul himself, the king. You know, on the one hand, he looks like a king. He plays the part of a king. And yet, as we walk through the story, as we're going to do here in just a second, you're kind of left at the end of it kind of, meh. A little underwhelming, right? So again, first glance, you come into this really significant story. You come away from it, underwhelmed. But if you can see, here's the thing. I think that's the point of the text. See, if you come at it, it all depends on how you look at the text. If you come at it looking for all this great fanfare of the kingdom, Amy was all excited because Friday night, I guess Netflix came out with, what is it, season 3 or season 4 of The Crown, right? She likes those kind of dramas, I guess. And so if you come into this passage thinking, oh, we're going to get to the drama of The Crown in Israel as it first comes on the scene, you're going to miss the point. Or if you come to the text looking for the charisma and the dynamism of King Saul, you're going to miss the point. But there's an important point to be made, and so we're going to try to look at it with fresh eyes so we can see the one simple, clear point and just make a few practical applications of it for us this morning. All right, so hold on now. I'm going to fly through this story. Let's talk it back over again. We're introduced to this guy, Saul. We're told that he's a pretty handsome fellow. Among all the people of Israel, there's no one more handsome than Saul. He's a tall character. He's heads and shoulders above the rest, which is all to simply say that, he'll do. He looks like a king, right? He's easy to look at. He's big, which is kind of important for a king, because a king is the one who goes out and fights your battles for you, who secures order and justice and peace on behalf of the nation. So you want a guy who looks like he can take care of himself. Saul fits the part. He looks like a king. Or in other words, for the people of Israel who last week were clamoring for a king like the nations, well, this one should make them pretty happy, right? And to Saul's credit, we find out he's something of a good kid. Good son. He's not really a kid at this point. He's probably actually, my guess would be he's close to 40 years old, because we're going to find in just a chapter or two later, he's already got a grown son who's old enough to lead one of the regiments in his army. Okay, so he's probably 40 years old here at this point, and yet he still has a concern for his father. His father has lost his donkeys. And that's no little thing for a farmer. You know, a simple farmer in an agrarian community, you lose your donkeys. That's, you know, donkeys aren't cheap. Donkeys do the main share of the labor around the farm. So you don't have your donkeys, you got a problem. They're not easy to come by. So he's going to be, in a little bit of trouble here. And so he asks his son Saul if he'll go and find the donkeys. And Saul, out of concern for his father, respect for his father, says, "Yeah, I'll go do that." And I just highlight that because good sons, right? If you remember, kind of hard to come by in the story so far. Remember Eli's kids, Hophni, Phinehas? Didn't really care too much about whatever Eli had taught them about how you be a good priest. They're out doing whatever they want. Samuel's kids, as we learned last week, they're not really too into, following after their dad's you know, patterns or, you know, whatever, and they're out perverting justice and all this. So it's kind of refreshing that we find a guy who's actually a good son, who's respectful, cares for his dad. Right? So far, so good. Right? But then we find out pretty quickly, he's not so good at finding lost animals. He's going all throughout the hills of Ephraim, up and down, and all these towns that it's hard to kind of pronounce their names. I'm not even going to try. Right? And you can't find these donkeys, which may or may not be a slight against his character or his character as a king, especially when you find out later in the passage where it explicitly says the king is going to be the one who's going to corral, rein in, restrain my wayward people. Well, he's having a hard time finding these donkeys that are on the loose out there. I don't know. But finally, they come up into the land of Zuf, and Saul's he's had about enough. He's ready to throw in the towel and head home. He says, you know, my father's probably more worried about me at this point, you know, worried about us at this point than he is about the donkeys. We should probably start heading back. And here's the thing. Then it's this servant, this relatively minor character, this insignificant servant who we don't even get the name for, who says to Saul, well, hey, hold on a second. I've heard that there is a man of God in this town, well-respected. His words are faithful, true. They always come to pass. Maybe we should go meet up with the man of God and see if he can give us some direction in our search here. And what does Saul do? He kind of hems and haws a little bit here. He says, well, yeah, okay, I guess we could do that, but I don't really have any bread to give the guy or any kind of gift to give him for his services. And I don't know if Saul here really is concerned he doesn't have anything to give him, or if he really doesn't want to go see the guy. I read it at best as saying that, hey, it's really not all that important to him, I guess, at the very least, to go see the man of God. That's kind of like when Amy asked me to tackle a little project around the house or something. And I say, well, yeah, we could do that, but I don't really have the tools I need to do it. I'm going to have to go over and knock on Tim's door, see if I can borrow his hammer drill or something like that so I can do the job. Or, well, we could do that this weekend, but there were a couple other things that I was hoping to get done, or a couple other plans, projects I have, right? And so she would look at me and say, okay, I hear you, but, you know, if you really cared about me or this project that I would like to see, you could probably find a way to make this happen. It's not that difficult. You get the same sense here with Saul. He was really concerned, really thought there was value in going to talk to the man of God. He could probably figure out a way to make it happen. But as it is, it's the servant boy who comes and says, well, hey, I've got a quarter shekel of silver here, which is a pretty sizable amount of silver for a little servant guy. And he says, I'll give it so that we can go and we can talk to the man of God here. I don't know if you caught there too, but the text, if you were actually reading along, gives a little parenthetical, probably in parentheses in your passage, where it says, okay, he referred to him as a seer, but just so you know, back in the day, that's what we all referred to as the prophets. And you kind of wonder, why in the world is the text giving you this little parenthetical remark? And I think the simple reason is because maybe the reader would think, oh, this servant boy, he called him a seer. Who calls him a seer? He clearly doesn't know anything about Israelite religion. But the text is saying, no. That's actually what we called them back in the day. In other words, to say, no, this little servant boy, he knows more than enough about this Israelite religion and the importance of seeing the prophets. And it's this guy's real intention to bring Saul to have an encounter with the man of God and to have an encounter with the word of God. All to simply say, it's not Saul who's driving the action at this point. It's an insignificant, no-name servant kid who's driving the action, bringing Saul to the man of God. Just tuck that away. So on we go. We come to the outskirts of town, and we come to a well where there's some young ladies out there drawing water from the well. And so here's the point of Bible trivia for you. In the biblical story up to this point, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way up to 1 Samuel, what happens every time, I think it's every time a man comes to a well and there are some ladies there? What happens? Yeah, but what happens in every situation? He gets water. Yeah, that's probably true. More than that, he gets a wife. You go back and you look at every situation. I think it's every one. You go back and you read about Isaac. When he goes to a well, that's where he finds his wife. Jacob, where's he going to find Rachel? At a well. Moses, he goes and he delivers the women there at the well. But what does he also get out of that encounter? He gets Zipporah, his wife. And I don't want to read too much into it, but my guess would be that anybody who's familiar with the old biblical storyline, an ancient reader who's reading the story at this point, doesn't necessarily know how it's going to go, but reads this story. Here come some two handsome fellows, the most handsome guy in all the land of Israel, and they come upon a well, and here are the women predictably at the well drawing water. Oh, I know how this story is going to go. Cue the slow romantic music. Bow, 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 you know, right, whatever, how that goes. And, you dim the lights a little bit. You zoom in on their faces. The eyes meet for the first time. What brings you handsome fellas here? We're here to hear the word of the Lord. Well, I've got a word for you, honey. I don't know. You can tell I don't watch too many romantic movies. But that would be the predictable way of how this story is going to unfold. Right? But... this is just kind of like the record scratching you. No, actually, this is not the way this thing is going at all. Instead, the women say, yeah, you know what? This guy's here. And they say, behold, in a Hebrew word for excitement. He's just arrived the other day. And they say, hurry up. If you go into town, you can meet him on the road before he's going up to the high place to offer sacrifice and have a meal. Which is all just simply to say, now it's the women that are at the well, who are carrying the story forward and pushing Saul along in the next step of his journey to meet the man of God. Now it's at this point that we get this, we put that drama aside just a little bit, and we get a flashback scene. And we find out that the day before, God had had a conversation with Samuel and says, hey Samuel, look, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you a guy from Benjamin. And this is going to be the guy that you're going to anoint as prince over my people. This is going to be the guy who is going to save my people from the hand of their enemies. Because I have seen my people and I have heard their cries. Their cries have come up before you. So I'm sending this guy who's going to deliver my people from the hand of their enemies. He's going to be the one to restrain my people. And okay, that... right there, that little conversation, that's probably the most significant part. That's the most important part of this whole story, right? Because what it tells you is that behind all this drama, finding a couple lost donkeys and your servants and meeting the ladies at the well and all of this, behind all of this is a God who is up to something and God who has a plan. This God who is up to something, this God who has this plan to work the salvation of his people from the hands of their enemies. That's why all of this is happening. That's why all of this is going down. That's why we've got some donkeys lost in the hills, because God is working this plan to accomplish the salvation of his people, the deliverance of his people from the hands of his enemies. And the other thing is, it's kind of a strange, it's unexpected, I'd say it that way. Right, because you remember the last thing we heard from God last week in chapter 8 was that my people have rejected me. In their request for a king, just like all the other nations, at the end of the day, they've rejected me as their king. They've rejected my kingdom as their kingdom. They've rejected my purposes, my intentions, my plans for them. They've rejected my covenant relationship, the covenant identity that they've given to me. They've rejected me. And so you half expect, well, and not only that, but God also says, you know, and so when they get what they want and it leads them on all these sorts of, you know, dark and dangerous roads and they cry out to me in their oppression, I will not hear and I will not listen. You remember that? So, you know, what you might almost expect coming into chapter 9, you know, in a conversation between God and Samuel, you would expect him to be saying, perhaps, yeah, my people want a king like the nations. I'll give them a king like the nations. I'll give them the king of the nations. I'll raise up the king from the Philistines, perhaps. I'll have them, since they've rejected me, I'll have him come and lay waste to their towns and carry them off into exile and to oppress them and whatever. But it's not that. It's, I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen it. It has come before me. And I'm going to deliver them. And actually, one of the neat parts about that whole little thing is that the phrase that's repeated four times is the phrase, my people, right? It's a sweet phrase. Like where God is saying, this is the one that I've anointed to be the prince over my people. And I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen my people. I've seen their suffering. I've heard their cries. And I am going to deliver my people, save them from the hands of my enemies. I'm going to restrain and corral and bring back my people. Right? It's just striking because last week Israel wanted nothing to do with him. They were rejecting him as their king. They were rejecting his kingdom. They were rejecting his covenant identity for them as their people. And it's almost like God can't help himself. He says, I'm not going to listen anymore. They're going to come calling. I'm not going to listen this time. And then they cry out and he sees their affliction. It's almost like he can't help himself. He's almost like, you know, the friend of yours who you see is in a bad relationship and everybody else can see there is in a terrible relationship except your friend apparently. And so you go to him or her and you say, hey, you gotta get rid of that guy. He's going to be just dragging you through the mud or whatever. And he says, oh, I can't. It's almost the picture I get here. The time and time again, all throughout Samuel, all throughout the biblical narrative at this point, God's people, they're rejecting him. They don't care a lick about his intentions. They don't want him as their solitary God. They don't want him as their solitary king. And yet God is one of unrelenting faithfulness, unrelenting compassion, unrelenting covenant love for his people, such that when he sees their hardships, when they cry out in their afflictions, I'm going to save my people from the hand of their enemies. Again, center point of the whole passage is the story, if you ask me. But so anyway, back to our story. Samuel's walking down the road. Here comes Saul the other way. They meet. God says, that's the one who's going to restrain my people. And so Saul comes up and says, hey, can you tell us where the prophet is in town? Samuel says, that's me. I'm the prophet. And, you know, come with me up into the high place. You're going to have dinner with me. Spend the night. In the morning, I'll send you on your way. I'll tell you everything that you're looking for. And don't worry, your donkeys. They've been found. And so that's what happens. Saul goes with Samuel. They go up to the high place. They have dinner with a bunch of people from the town. I kind of left that part out of the story. We had to trim a little bit, not because it's insignificant, but probably because I'd be too tempted to preach about the meal that they're having there in this dinner time. But they have the meal together. They come back into the town. Saul sleeps in somebody's home on the roof, apparently, in the morning. Samuel comes up. Time to be on your way. And then in the quiet of the morning, after all the crowds from dinner have died down, dissipated, even after he says, hey, send your servant boy on up ahead, just so it's just the two of us, in the quiet of the morning, he grabs a flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, and says, has God not chosen and appointed you to be prince of his people? And there you have it. This momentous shift in the whole biblical storyline, right there. And nobody sees it. No crowds. There's nobody gathered around. There's no people shouting, singing, hail, long live the king. There's no trumpets blasting it out across all the towns announced that Israel finally has their king. Just Samuel and Saul, simple pouring of oil on his head, even sent the servant boy out on ahead. Has not God appointed you to be prince of my people? And you notice, too, he never uses the word king. Actually, the word king, the Hebrew word melech, is never used in this passage yet. It'll be used a little bit later on, but right now, we're not going to call this guy king. He's being anointed. He's essentially a functional king. But it's almost as if God is saying, but I'm retaining, this is my kingdom here. And I'm retaining the right of kingship. This is my kingdom. I'm going to be the king. It's my purposes. It's my intentions. And it's my procedures for how this all unfolds that's going to rule the day. And as long as you can hold on to that concept, this will go okay for you. So I'm anointing you as prince of my people. And then Samuel says, okay, so go on your way. And as is often the case, there's going to be some signs for you that what I'm saying is true and valid. You take it to the bank. First of all, as you're on your way back, you're going to go past Rachel's tomb in the land of Benjamin. And you're going to find these two random guys who don't know you from Adam. We have no idea why they're out there. But they're just going to say, hey, you, I hear you're looking for your donkeys. Don't worry, your donkeys are found. They've gone home. Now your dad's more concerned about you, so be on your way. Sign number one. Sign number two, you're going to go on down further down the road and you're going to come to the land of Tabor. You're going to come to the great oak of Tabor and you're going to find three guys. And they're going to have a bunch of young goats with them, a couple loaves of bread, flask of wine. Sounds like a good barbecue to me. I don't know what's going on there, but you're going to find that they're going to give you two of the loaves of bread. Okay, great. Sign number two. Sign number three, you're going to come down to then Gibeah Elohim, and you're going to meet up with a bunch of other prophets there. And you meet up with them, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon you. And when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you, you do whatever is in your heart, whatever's in your mind to do. So off Saul goes. Sure enough, those things come to pass. They meet the guys and, you know, through the territory of Benjamin. Hey, your donkeys have been found. Work your way on home. You meet the guys at the great oak tree of Tabor, and they get their two loaves of bread. And then they come down to Gibeah Elohim, and we, you know, hear that there's this great band of prophets that come down through the hills, and they're having themselves a great old worship service. They're singing, and they're dancing, and they're banging on their tambourines. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, and what does he do? Well, he starts to prophesy. Now, he gets in on it. I'm imagining that he's getting in on this whole Pentecostal worship service that's going on there. He starts singing and dancing, starts banging on his tambourine. He starts, prophesying right there in the midst, in the part of this whole worship service that's taking place. So much so that the people who are there, some of them who've known this guy Saul, said, what in the world is this? Who's this guy Saul, the son of the farmer guy out there? And is he now one of the prophets? I also like that it's in Gibeah Elohim, which isn't really on the way home for Saul. It's almost like God directed him down to Gibeah for this to take place. And we don't know for sure, but I wonder if part of the reason is because, Samuel, did you catch it? He said there's also a garrison of Philistines up on the hill. So I can almost imagine the Philistines up there, you know, going through their military exercises, routines, or whatever, and they look down, they see this crazy group of people coming down, singing, dancing, banging on tambourines, prophesying, and then there's this poor guy walking down the road, and he joins in with it, and he's singing, dancing, prophesying, banging on a tambourine, or whatever, and they think, what about a crazy nuts that's going on down there? Almost as if to say, it's almost as if God is sort of putting it on display. Yeah, you see all that crazy stuff in there? That's the guy that's going to wipe the floor with you here very shortly. But, you know, at this point of the story, it's kind of like, all right, well, there's Saul, you know, powered by the Holy Spirit, prophesying now in the face of the Philistines, right? So there it is. Now there's our king, right? Tall, handsome guy, filled with the power of the Spirit. But not so much. Next scene we find, we're quickly whisked away back to home. Saul makes it back to his home and his uncle there and says, where you been? And he says, well, I was looking for the donkeys, and I heard they came home, and so here I am. And I met Samuel on the way, and he says, well, tell us everything that Samuel said. And he says, well, Samuel says that, the donkeys were home, so it was safe to come home. The end. Right? No mention of the... Let's talk about the, you know, that he's called me the king. He's called me the prince of all of God's people. Or no mention of the fact that, I met these two random guys on the road to Benjamin and they knew exactly where the donkeys were and I'd never met them before. Or no mention of the fact that I've found myself caught up in this, you know, great group of prophets, you know, in the valley, but right beneath the Philistines, and the Spirit of the Lord came on me, and I'm prophesying, and it was great. None of that. No mention of any of that. Got the donkeys home? Great. Okay, good. The end. And so again, you're just kind of left like, what in the world? What kind of story is this? What kind of king is this? And so here it is. Here's the point. Or I'd say this. That's exactly the point of the text. Right? The point of the text is not the drama of the kingdom. It's not that we've come on season 4 of The Crown in Israel. Or the point of the story is not this charismatic person, Saul, even after the Spirit of the Lord comes. The whole point of the story is that behind the scenes, folks, just simply put, behind the scenes, behind the drama, behind all the events, you've got a God on the scene. A God who is relentless in his faithfulness, a God who is relentless in his compassion, a God who is relentless in his covenant love for his people, and he is at work orchestrating all the affairs and all the events of the day for the salvation of his people. So if you get caught up asking questions about the kingdom or asking questions about the dynamism of King Saul, you're going to miss the point. The point is nothing about that. The point is about the God who is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating all events for the salvation of his people. It reminds me of actually Ephesians and that passage that Pastor Mark closed closed the service for us with last week, where Paul is speaking to the church. And he's saying, do you guys know, I pray for you all the time. And here's what I pray for, that you would have some sort of comprehension of the incredible power that is at work in your life. Do you understand that God, by his power, has raised Jesus Christ from the tomb? God has exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand. He has installed him as king over all rule and authority and power over every name that is named. And then he says this, he has made him king over all things for the sake of the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Or when Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and in that great passage of chapter 8, when he says to them, look, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Because here's the thing, behind all the groanings, which he then goes on to talk about, all the sufferings, all the hardships of the present day, don't you know this, that God is at work causing all things for those who love him, for those who are privileged to have the status of his people, God is causing all things to work for their good, or in the context of the passage, all things to work for their salvation. God in his power has raised Jesus Christ as king over all things, such that now he is directing all the affairs of life, the joys, the challenges, the good times, the times full of groaning. He is orchestrating all of that for the salvation of the church, for the life of the church. And that was just something of great encouragement and comfort for me this past week. Just to be reminded of that, that God is at work behind the scenes. Right, as we're gearing up for another rise in the COVID race and potential shutdowns, and who knows what's happening, as I'm starting to get emails almost on a daily basis of, oh, I had contact with somebody who tested positive, so I got to go into shut quarantine for 14 days. Or as I get emails from the women's group that's saying, hey, look, it's probably safest at this point to shut down until January and an abundance of caution for one another, which I know is sad and upsetting because they were the ones out back in March or whenever it was saying, nuts to this, we got to get together and encourage one another. So I know it breaks their hearts in many ways to say, hey, we got to stop meeting for a little bit here. Or as I'm starting to hear rumblings of that from the youth leaders I know who I know live to be hanging out with the young people, right? Is all this, you know, sadness is mounting? Or if maybe, you know, with this is coming fresh waves of uncertainty. I don't know what this is going to mean for my job, or I don't know what this is going to mean for my health or the health of my loved ones who I'm concerned about. Or goodness, if you're a teacher or a healthcare professional, you think, oh man, here we go again. I don't know if I can take another round of this. Take comfort in knowing that behind the scenes, is King Jesus orchestrating all the affairs of life, the joys and the challenges, the happy moments, the groanings, for the salvation of his church. Two other quick points of application. If the point of the story is not the fanfare of the kingdom, or the point of the story is not the character of King Saul, but the working of God behind the scenes, then can you see how it's really neat how God is getting everybody else in on the act as well, too? Right? Saul's just kind of along for the ride, you get the sense here. It's the servant boy who says, hey, we got to go talk to the man of God here. Or it's the women at the well who get all excited that the prophet's here and you're about to go meet him. So yeah, just head up the road here. Or it's Samuel himself. Or it's the two guys on the road through Benjamin to say, hey, we don't know who you are, but hey, your donkeys are found. Or the three guys who've got the goats and the bread and the skin of wine. Or it's the people coming down out of the hills singing praises and banging on the tambourines. All these people are kind of brought in on the act. Dare we even say, and I'll use the literal vernacular here, dare we even say God can use a bunch of wayward asses to propel the story? Pastor Tim tells me that all the time when he's trying to encourage me in my office, right? But that's the picture. When the centerpiece of the story is not the kingdom or the king itself, but God's working and orchestrating all things for the salvation of the people, well then, so what if Saul's a putz or whatever, but we got all the people in on the act. Right? And that's the same thing for us too. You know, as I think that's the other practical point here, as we head into who knows what in a couple of weeks, you know, things maybe get shut down or we don't see each other as much or our groups can't happen or who knows what happens. You know, I would say this, now's not the time to just sort of sit on the fence and just disengage and say, well, all right, well, I'll come back around, you know, whenever we can get back to the normal things. No, because if God is working all things according to his great purpose, and if he's installed King Jesus, who is orchestrating the affairs of life for our salvation and the life of the church, well, then it's the case that all of us are called in on the action. And all of our acts of service, all of our acts of love, all of our acts of ministry are divine, sacred, holy acts that God is employing in this. You know, I'll just say here real quick that, you know, sometimes I get worried about, and there are other people who mention this too, that, you know, Christians, we can very easily get caught up in the cult of the celebrity. We have our Christian celebrities, our Christian celebrity pastors and worship leaders that we go and we listen to and we read their books and whatever, and we get all caught up in that. I don't want to take up too much time. It's getting a little chilly here. But the point is, when we get caught up in that whole cult of the celebrity and we get fascinated with our, you know, key figure speakers and preachers and teachers and authors and all of this stuff. Sorry, I'm not making a comment about Beth Moore or anything there. See, exactly. That's what I'm talking about. But when we get caught up in that, sometimes the danger is we think, okay, there's the real dynamic stuff of the kingdom. There's the real dynamic servants. My mundane, boring, simple life is relatively insignificant. Or, you know, my church is relatively insignificant in comparison to some of these great churches that are doing fantastic, sizable churches doing fantastic things for the kingdom and all that. And I just want to encourage you and remind you, if it's King Jesus that is orchestrating all the affairs of life towards this great goal, the life and salvation of his church, then there are no mundane, insignificant lives in his servants. All of your life, all of your moments, all of your acts of service, love, and ministry are sacred and holy and powerful. You think that servant had any sense of what was going on when he's telling Saul to go up and see the man of God? You think those two guys on the road to, you know, alongside Rachel's tomb had any sense of what was happening, what kind of drama they were caught up in when they saw, just simply told Saul, hey, your donkeys are back home, you know, going back. And you and I have no idea what we're caught up in, but I tell you what, it's a pretty amazing thing that we're caught up in, our simplest, most mundane acts of love, faithfulness, and service. And then here's the last practical application. Even Saul himself is caught in on the act. Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. So even Saul, who's just sort of along the ride for the ride, seemingly at this point, even Saul, who couldn't find these two simple little donkeys, let alone how he's going to corral God's people, even Saul, because the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon him, even Saul now is equipped and empowered to take up the role and fulfill his responsibility. Which is just a simple reminder to all of us that the God who calls us, perhaps even calls us into things that seem so much even harder and bigger than ourselves that we don't know how we can manage, the God who calls is also the God who supplies his Spirit to strengthen. And man, because what Jesus has done for us, we have an endowment of the Spirit so far greater than what Saul could have ever dreamed of. Because Jesus has fully atoned for our every sin, has wiped away all the stain of sin. Man, we are able to have access to the holiest of places. We are able to have the most intimate now relationship with our Creator, with the King of all creation, such that His Spirit literally doesn't just rush upon us, but literally indwells us. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead literally indwells and empowers you for every act of love, every act of service, every act of faithfulness that He calls you to today and He calls you to tomorrow. Right? And so we remember, behind whatever comes today, whatever comes tomorrow, whatever comes across down the line in the next month, God is sovereignly behind the scene. King Jesus is orchestrating all things for the life and salvation of His church, which means that all of us are called in on the act. And we dare not get afraid by that, because the God who calls us is the God who empowers us by His Spirit. And so I'll close with one other part from the other prayer in Ephesians. From the Apostle Paul, where he says, "So then for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." Here's why I do it: so that according to the riches of His glory, He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know this unrelenting love of Christ. This unrelenting love, even if you were, even in light of our continued rejection of Him as our faithful God and King, this unrelenting love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we say together that to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we might ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him, not to any celebrity, not to any king or some other kingdom, but to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.